just lay some of the context again of chapter 9. This whole chapter has been about the heart of the disciples. Starting from the very beginning of chapter 9, it was the transfiguration. It was when Jesus took three of the disciples on a mountaintop and showed his full glory to them, revealed his divinity to them in front of them on that mountain. And they wanted to stay there, and he said, "Guys, I need to prepare you for the valley that's to come. Let's go down the mountain and prepare you for the death that is coming, that I'm going to die on the cross. I'll be persecuted." And they didn't understand it, but Jesus was trying to prepare them for that coming suffering. And then they got down the mountain and they saw the other nine who were working with one particular family and this boy, and they had a hard time. They were unsuccessful in their attempts to minister to this boy and deliver him from a demonic attack he was having, and they were stuck. And Jesus said, "Guys, the reason this isn't working is because you're not praying." He tried to prepare them that you can't do ministry on your own. You've got to be in a life of prayer. And then after that, ironically, the disciples started arguing about who's the greatest. And you're just like, "Guys, really? After all of that, you're going to argue about who's the greatest?" And yet they were. And this whole competition was forming between them. And Jesus stepped into it. He said, "Guys, the heart of a disciple, the one who's going to be the greatest, needs to be the servant, needs to be the last of all. Get your hearts in the right place." And then the last passage we had looked at in chapter 9 was about the disciples thinking this other man who was doing ministry wasn't authorized to do it. He wasn't part of their group. And they were kind of turfish and jealous against this other man. And Jesus said, "Listen, you're going to have to work together. You're going to have to open your boundaries here and realize that you don't have the corner on the market for ministry. Other people do as well." And so he prepared their hearts on that. And today we're going to step into him being very direct at the heart of a disciple. And that is that we cannot allow ourselves to fall into sin patterns and not deal with them. We can't be ones who are okay with a negative influence that we may put on others, because we bear the name of Jesus. We have to have hearts that are pure and hearts that are completely devoted to him. And by the end of this message, you're going to see how deeply Jesus cares about this message. It's kind of an intense message. As I was studying through it, I kind of had whiplash at times, like, "Wow, man, I've got to think through this spiritually, of what this means for me." And I know for all of us, we're going to see these radical steps that Jesus says you need to deal with sin. Hebrews 12 says that sin so easily entangles us. And Jesus is saying here, you need to deal with it. See, sin isn't just a list of right and wrong that we have to obey. It's not like God is Santa Claus who has the naughty and the nice list, and he's checking it twice. You know, have you been good? Have you been bad? Sin at its root is way worse than that. What sin is it is a wrong attempt at trying to get our needs and wants met outside of God. Think about Adam and Eve. They did that. They were tempted to not just eat a fruit. The fruit represented them going around God to get their own needs met. God's trying to hold you down. He's trying to hold you back. You're under his thumb. Do this, and you don't need him anymore. You'll be like him. And our sin is this attempt to go and find other ways that actually end up paying a cost in our souls, in our lives, as we go and try to get our needs met a different way. And so what it is that as we bear the name of Jesus, as we sin, we're telling the world we follow God, but we don't really take everything to him. We're his disciples, but we don't really trust him with everything. It's a real issue that we need to think about in our own lives. And so follow along with me here as we start in verse 42 of Mark chapter 9. Says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. I warned you. It's intense, isn't it? Jesus says some pretty strong things in here. And so I want to just help us to understand it better by breaking it down into three different areas. The first area is about a radical concern for us to watch what our influence is on others. It's found entirely in verse 42. We saw it, he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better to have a millstone tied around our neck and thrown into the sea. Who are the little ones he's referring to? In the context, it could refer to children, but more fully, it has to do with people who are newer in their faith, who have stepped alongside to come alongside the disciples and who are trying to now minister in Jesus' name. And anyone who's vulnerable in their faith, anybody who is growing in their faith, and that we would cause them to sin. That's the warning. What are the relationships this could look like? It could be parents to kids. It could be grandparents to grandkids. It could be a Christian boss to coworkers. It could be a coworker to a coworker. It could be a friend to a friend. It could be a church leader to a congregation member. It could be even just the fact that you're a Christian and you bear the name of Christ. All of us, whether we realize it or not, have influence because of where God has put us. And because of that influence, we now have responsibility of our personal walk of obedience with God, realizing that it has an impact on others. Have you thought about that before? That the way that you and I live has an impact on others who are watching, those who perceive us. And I'm aware that there are many of you in this room, including myself, who have been negatively impacted by the actions of another Christian that we've come across in life. It could be from a parent, could be from a pastor, someone who claimed to be a Christian, maybe even genuinely was a Christian, but their actions wounded you. Many of you are carrying significant wounds from people like that, carrying pain. And I'm aware of that. I've heard the stories from some of you. We know how serious this can be. On the flip side, some of you might be the ones that you look back in your past and you go, I'm the person who has negatively impacted others by my walk with Christ. They saw me as a Christian and I blew it. I've hurt them. And I know that we can carry scars. We can carry guilt from those kinds of things all through our lives and just wish that maybe we could go back and do it differently and have things be changed because we see the consequences of our own sin. I was talking to a man this past week. He's outside of our church who was sharing with me what he's feeling as he looks back at his life and he can see who he was as a dad and the mistakes he made as a dad. There were some pretty major ones. And he looks at his daughter and he told me through tears, he said, I see what she's doing in her life and it's like she has this giant hole in her heart that she's trying to fill with everything else that she can to make herself feel better. And it's leaving a trail of destruction in relationships and with her kids. And he said, and I can't help but feel guilty and responsible for it. What do you tell that man? This is a serious issue. Our sinful actions, our decisions splash up on others and they cause them at least partially to fall into sin. Now, I say partially because there's no way that any one person could take entire responsibility for the actions that someone else takes. We are all individually accountable before the Lord for our own actions, aren't we? He will hold us guilty for our own sin. There are 100 other temptations that factor into it. Everyone has a sinful heart and tendencies that lead them there. It's never all our fault, but we do have a responsibility. We cannot further perpetuate this influence on others to succumb to sin. Our bad choices, our hypocrisy, our lukewarm Christianity, sometimes even our abuse of authority, can have a negative influence on others. And when we tolerate sin in our own lives, it will affect others. Now, what did Jesus say about that? He said it would be better for someone to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea than to cause someone to sin. Let's look at what a millstone is, if you're not familiar with it. Here's a picture of a millstone that grinds up kernels of grain. So the donkey pulls a log that's put through the stone. He pulls it around like this, and you put the kernels of grain inside the lower stone so that when the upper stone rolls on it, it's a heavy stone, it crushes up the grain, and they can make it into flour and make bread and things like that. That's what a millstone is. So imagine taking that upper stone and tying a rope through that and tie it onto someone's neck and throwing them overboard into the water. Certain death. You can't escape that. It will pull you to the bottom of the sea. That's what Jesus is saying. It's almost like mafia kind of talk, right? Cement shoes and sleeping with the fishies. It's an intense kind of language that Jesus is using. This is graphic. This is hard. It'd be better for that to happen than to cause others to sin. It makes me really want to consider my choices. How about you? To think about my decisions and how they can impact my kids and how they can impact my family, my wife. How, as a pastor, my decisions can influence you as my church, my friends in the community. We bear the name of Christ. We have a responsibility. And you know, it's really easy for us to get angry at others and say, yeah, the millstone needs to be tied around his neck. Look what he did, all the evil that he did, and he caused all this to happen. But when the table's turned and it's us, it's a whole lot harder to point the finger, isn't it? Now, deep breath. This is a little intense, I understand. Let's clarify, Jesus is not actually recommending this procedure of drowning people for causing them to sin. This is a method of teaching called hyperbole. You're exaggerating a point in order to make a point. He's wanting us to step back and be sobered by this and consider this. He's overstating it. But he's clearly serious about his disciples checking their hearts as to how they're living and how they're influencing others. We need to have pure hearts. But I want to also add, if you're beating yourself up in this time as you're hearing this and regretting decisions that you have made, I want to add another word to this that's not in here. It's what we already talked about this morning. I'm so glad we had this foundation of the first half of the service. Grace. The gospel is about grace. There are no perfect parents. There are no perfect leaders. There are no perfect Christians. There is grace. And the gospel is that Jesus came for broken people. He came for sinful people. And he's so big in his gospel that he can take the mess that we have made and he can do something called redeem. He can purchase back what was broken and wrong and make it right again. God can use that stuff and factor it into his plan, his sovereign plan in people's lives. And there will be a lot of people in heaven, well, everyone in heaven, who are broken but were touched by grace. It's the only way we get there is by grace. So let's remember that as well as we think about this. He's calling us for a radical concern for our influence on others, which logically leads us right to the next point, which is a radical concern for our souls, our personal walk with Christ. So look at verse 43 and the verses following. He gives a series of three more hyperboles that are very similar. If your hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, do what? If your eye causes you to sin, verse 47, do what? He says it'd be better to have a bunch of people limping into heaven, half blind, than to be fully healthy and normal in your body and you'd be thrown into hell. That's the picture he's giving. It's better to have a temporary loss than to spend eternity in hell. What does he mean here? You might notice verses 44 and 46, at least in my translation, not sure about yours, are omitted. Why would they be omitted? Because they believe that these verses were added later on by others who were copying these manuscripts. But it's not bad because it's the same as verse 48, the same content as 48, repeated those couple of times in this talk about hell. It says, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. This is actually a quote from Isaiah 66, which is a judgment passage talking about this place called Gehenna. If you've never heard of Gehenna before, this is something that the Jews would have completely known about. This is the word that we're using for hell here, that's translated as hell, is the word Gehenna. What is Gehenna? It's actually a place outside of the walls of Jerusalem in a valley where at one point, centuries back before Christ, some kings of Israel did some pretty evil things. They had set up an idol to a god named Molech in order to win the favor of Molech to protect their nation and to bless their nation. They completely went around God. Do you see the definition of sin right there? They went around God to try to have this happen. And what Molech required was human sacrifice. They would actually have people bring children and others to throw into a fire and to be sacrificed to the god of Molech to worship him and appease him. It was an awful place, and God judged that place and that practice through the book of Isaiah. And this place became cursed. It became denounced, and it became the place where everyone would bring their garbage. It was a trash heap, and it would burn with fire. And you see a kind of a picture of what that would have looked like, a trash heap where people continually bring stuff out there and burn it. And they would even bring dead animals and corpses into this place. And it was a rotting stench of a trash heap that burned 24 hours a day all through the year. And worms would crawl through it as well. It's the fire just never went out. And the Bible uses that metaphor to describe this place of hell. Awful judgment. Jesus is saying it would be better. Do you see why it would be better? Better to lose a hand than to go in that place. It'd be better to lose an eye than to go into that place. He says, consider, think about short-term versus long-term. Now, again, this is hyperbole. Jesus doesn't actually want us to cut off our hand, doesn't want us to actually pluck out our eye. In fact, the Old Testament law prohibits that. And we also know we're not sent to hell because of any one particular sin. Let's get kind of a broader view of what the Bible says here. The Bible does not say we're sent to hell because of a sin or a particular sin pattern, even. We know that we're born into sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a common disease that all of humanity has. We are sinners. We don't get into heaven because we get rid of sin, because we live perfectly, because no one can do that. The only way we get into heaven is by what? Grace. Again, we'll bring in the gospel. It's by grace. Jesus died in our place. We trust him for salvation. That is how we are in heaven. But don't lose the strong principle that Jesus is saying here. We need to deal seriously with sin. We need to go to whatever lengths we need to in order to get rid of sin. It would be like if you had a disease like gangrene that was on your foot and it started to grow and expand. You knew, if I don't get help from the doctor, this is going to continue to grow. I may lose my leg. And if I let it continue to grow, I may actually die from this. Who, if you discovered that on your foot, would not go to a doctor and try to get help? You would. You would want to get rid of it while it's little, while it's small, rather than let it take over you and kill you. Jesus is saying, do that. And if they have to amputate your foot, do it. You will live on. And it's better to live with only one foot than to die with two. That's the seriousness of the principle. Sin is like a disease. It spreads and grows all on its own. You don't have to make yourself sinful. You have an old sinful nature you were born with that continually tries to take over, continually tries to influence us. It creeps back in. It takes us away from God, the very God who loves us. It causes destruction in our lives. And Jesus says, watch your souls, guard your souls. Have the courage to deal with it. See, Christians, by definition, cannot let sin go completely unchecked in their lives. If you are a Christian, you have come to the Lord and you have said, I am wrong. I am sinful. Come change me. Forgive me. Wipe this out of me. And in that moment, he declares us forgiven and holy and righteous. But do we live completely holy and righteous after that? No, we will struggle. We will grow. We will be more and more conformed into the likeness of Christ and how we live out that righteousness until the day we die in heaven. It continually still will want to drag us back unless we are being transformed in our mind, unless we are walking closely with the Lord in our hearts. Sin will continue to grow. But you cannot be a Christian and be completely okay with sin running rampant through your life. Christians who allow sin like that are at very best very unhealthy in their soul, but at worst may need to question whether they really are Christians who have repented and given their hearts to God. We must have an urgency about how we deal with sin in our lives. 1993, a logger by the name of Don Wyman was in the western Pennsylvania woods one evening by himself. He was trying to cut some logs on extra time to earn money for his family to build a house. He was a 37-year-old burly bulldozer driver and lumberjack. Maybe I'm showing my culturalism by calling him a bulldozer driver. He's an operator. Is that more correct, Roger? Okay, thank you. He was alone. He was cutting a large oak tree. He's cut thousands of them before in his life, but as he got through the trunk and it fell, it twisted and snapped and came back at him. And it hit his leg in the shin bone, crushed his shin bone, and pinned him to the ground. The heavy log was on his leg and he could not pull it out. And he tried to dig underneath it, but there were some rocks that were large and he couldn't get them dislodged. And he tried and tried and tried. And he was losing blood and he was losing strength. And he had to decide what to do. As he hollered for help, no one heard him. There were no cell phones. He knew that if he passed out, he was likely going to die out in the woods that night alone. So what he did was he had a choice to make. Stay here and die, or do what he had to do and cut off his leg below the knee to get free. He had a 3-inch knife. And he prayed and he asked for strength. And he said the motivation was so that I could see my wife and kids again. And he did what had to be done with a sense of urgency, gritting through the pain. And he climbed 135 feet back up a hill to his bulldozer. And he drove a quarter of a mile on his bulldozer to get to his pickup truck, which was a transmission that was a manual transmission, 2 feet needed. And he figured out a way to drive it and got to help. And they saved his life. Not his leg, but they saved his life. There was an urgency that he had so that he could see his family again, so that he could live. And he made the courageous choice, the right choice, the agonizing choice. Do you and I have that sense of urgency about sin that grows in our lives? Are we even aware of what sin is there? When we become aware, do we let it go? Do we just let the pattern go unchecked? Do we just kind of hope it goes away? I think most of us would rather hide our sin or cover it up and just manage it because it's easier in the short run. It's easier not to try to deal with it until it comes back again. Because no one finds out for now, and I don't have to face it for now, and I don't have to change for now. Because there is absolutely a cost. We know there's a cost to deal with our sin. It's dealing with the shame. It's having to make it right. It's having to tell people about it. It's having to... There's a temporary cost. But are we aware of the long-term cost of letting it go? Because there is absolutely a greater cost to pay when we let sin go. So what do we do if we want to deal with our sin? I'll address that in a minute. But first, let me take you to the end of the passage. There's a couple of verses there, 49 and 50, that talk about a radical concern for purity. And it uses the metaphor of salt. This word salt is mentioned 5 times in 2 verses. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves. It's borrowing from a metaphor from the Old Testament where in Leviticus it talks about bringing your grain offering mixed with salt. And the meaning of that was to talk about your grain offering being purified. Salt is a metaphor of purity. And they would come, they'd bring it, it would be burned. The offering burned with fire. That's what he's talking about here in verse 49. The Jews would have picked this up, what he was saying. Just as the offering was burned and purified by the salt, burned in the fire, we will be burned with fire by trial, by persecution, and refined. Let's put the word purified in here and read these verses. Everyone will be purified with fire. Purity is good, but if it loses its pureness, how can you make it pure again? Have purity in yourselves and be at peace with each other. The concern is for purity. Now, who does it say will be purified? Beginning of verse 49. All right. A few people are looking at their text. Put your eyes on the text. Who will be purified? Everyone. You, me, all of us. Who initiates this purification, it seems like, in this passage? God, Jesus. Everyone's going to be purified by this fire. Jesus has a vested interest in seeing us be purified. He will initiate it. God has a way of turning up the heat so that we will be cleansed and purified. So that there will be this distinctive tang of purity in our life, just like there's a distinctive tang of salt. Influencing each other in positive ways. Living together with integrity. There's a book that I read called Prayer on Fire by Fred Hartley. And then there's a chapter in there where he's talking about this idea of purifying by fire. In fact, we've got an image of a metaphor that he uses. He calls it God's rotisserie. Just like that chicken. We are the chicken, and God's rotisserie turns up the heat in our lives. He says God loves us too much to let us go on in our sin. And there will be times where the conviction of the Holy Spirit will push us and rest on us and not let us sleep until we will finally confess. Some of us spend our lives resisting it and going, oh, well, it's been okay for all these years in my life. Why would I need to deal with this now? And God turns up the heat. And he turns up the heat. Because he wants to purify us. He says later on in that same chapter, he says, I've learned to embrace the rotisserie of God. I actually pray for it now in my life. I pray for it in my family's life. I pray for it in my church's life. And you may not know, but Wednesday night over here on this side of the room, we prayed fervently for God to turn up the rotisserie in our church's life. That there would be purity among us. That God would deal with sin among us. I don't know what he may be bringing to your mind and in your heart, but God always lovingly wants to bring us to places of surrender. Where we will trust him enough to give him our whole life and not hide, not hold back, but willing to do whatever he asks of us to do. Perhaps you find yourself there today. Perhaps he's speaking to you and he's trying to smoke out the sin in your life. I want to answer that question. What do you do if you want to have a sense of urgency about it? I've heard it described before as 3 words that start with the letter A. And the first word would be amputation. It's the word we actually talked about today, of having this clear identification of the sin. Don't ignore it anymore. Call it what it is. Don't make it sound better. Just call it plainly and honestly what it is. In fact, I tell people when they're confessing their sins to God, because I've practiced this in my own life, be as specific as possible. It's like when someone apologizes to you and they give you a generic apology like, oh, I'm sorry if I hurt you. And you're like, what does that even mean? Be specific. Own what you did. Tell God. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to change you. Be willing then, if God wants to do surgery on this, that you're willing to go and make it right, however it needs to be made right. If you need to go back to somebody and apologize. If you need to cut off of a relationship that has been taking you down. If you need to throw away your computer. If you need to give up going certain places. Whatever you need to do, that you're willing to do whatever it takes to get rid of this sin. Your heart attitude is one of repentance. Repentance says, I do not want this anymore. That's amputation. Second word has to go right with it. It's kind of a fancy word, appropriation, sticking with the A theme. It means pointing your soul in the right direction, putting yourself where you need to be. If you've cut out a major void in your life that you have, a way that you've depended on things to get your needs met, well, where are you going to get them met now? In the Bible, it's very clear to say that we need to be a people who are desperately dependent upon God. And we find whatever we can do to fill then our souls with God, not with the sin that has so easily entangled us. Lord, I need you. I'm going to pray like never before. I want to have your word in me and in my mind. And I want to not just know it, I want to cling to it. And I want to live on dependence on your word. And I've had this before too, where as I've battled with sin, I have wanted to stay so close to God because I know that if I'm with him, the power of the sin is broken. And as soon as I sin, now I've separated myself off from God again and I have to work myself back to it. And I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to risk that. So this appropriation is the right place to go. Fill your life with God. The way that you make a room light is not to scoop out the darkness, it's to turn on the light. Bring God's presence into your heart, into your life. And the last word is accountability. We need to share our sin with people. We need to be willing to find a trusted person who can help us, especially the more of an ingrained pattern it is in our lives. These kinds of people will help point us to the grace of Christ at the foot of the cross, while at the same time holding our feet to the fire of the rotisserie. They will love us no matter what, but they'll tell us the truth and help us work through why this was an issue, why we were broken inside in the first place. See, you can be forgiven all alone by God. You can talk to God and you can work that through, but we can't always get free from sin alone. We need others in this journey. Accountability. Talk to someone. In fact, coming out of this message today, I pray that there would be holy phone calls made. Conversations even where you'd pull someone aside and say, hey, I need to talk with you. I've got something on my heart I need help with. Will you meet with me? I'm available for that. Maybe there are trusted friends here in this room. Maybe someone that's not in our church, but someone of a stronger Christian that you can go, I need help working through this. Amputation, appropriation, and accountability. So God may be turning up the heat on some of us this morning, and he's probably doing that to all of us. There's no one person who's above sin. We're like layers of an onion. God peels off one layer, and guess what? There's another, and then there's another, and we'll go through that process our entire life. But if God is working in you in some way, don't resist him. I hope there's some amputation and some appropriation going on today that we can do in the service. I'm not naive enough to think it could happen in just a few minutes' time and all of a sudden you walk out of here completely free. It may take more than that, but we can truly encounter God and we can see these things happen.